Thank you, and let's take our Bibles to the book of 2 John, towards the very end of our Bibles. 2 John, just a page in your Bible, or a swipe on your screen, I don't know what that is these days. Second Epistle of John, as we've begun working through it, and then we'll move straight into 3 John. And we come to the part of this epistle in verses 7 through 11. Let's read it and then ask for illumination. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Our Father, would you allow light to break forth from your word? Now give us an understanding of Christ through your Spirit. Preach the gospel to us again. Help us to see and listen and be changed. Remove the distractions so that you would have your way in hearts, and let the word of God have free course and be glorified. Amen. A few years ago, when our church had a short sojourn in Modderfontein, I was invited by a nice gentleman to join what's called a minister's fraternal. Pastors fraternal. This is where pastors of different churches get together semi-regularly for some encouragement, some mutual sharing of ministry. Some fraternals are commiseration parties, but ideally prayer. And the man who organized it met me for coffee, and we had a pleasant conversation. He told me that there were various pastors involved, lots of churches, that they'd love us to join, love me to be there and share my ministry with them. Well, I think that pastors' fraternals are generally speaking good things when they're run properly. So I asked him, what churches are invited? He began listing out various churches. And then at one point, he mentioned that one of the people attending was the local priest of a Roman Catholic church. Now, I'd never met that priest. I don't know his parish. I have no idea about what he believes or doesn't believe, so can make no comment on that. But I do know what the Vatican believes. And I know what the parishes who come from the Vatican and are in communion with the Vatican believe, because it's on record. You can read it online. You can go look at the Council of Trent, Vatican I and Vatican II. And they say very clearly, for example, here's a statement from the Council of Trent, if anyone says that by faith alone the impious are justified, let him be anathema, which means accursed. Well, I thought it strange that people who would regard each other's beliefs as accursed would be in a fraternal, you know, be in a brotherhood. It seemed a bit odd to me. So I asked him, are Jehovah Witnesses welcome? Can they come? He said, no, they can't come. I said, why not? He said, well, they're kind of outside our bounds, a bit too far outside our bounds. At that point, he got my attention. I thought, oh, he has bounds. So I said, well, so do you have a statement of faith that the ministers must all agree to, that they sign? He said, no. No, we don't do that. Well, here was a strange thing. A fraternal designed to foster love amongst Christian ministers and Christian pastors. But when it came to defining that Christianity, to actually just kind of create a boundary, a simple statement of faith to say this is what we believe a Christian is, they were unwilling. It was regarded as maybe arrogant, intrusive, offensive, maybe an embarrassment to insist upon that. What was the guide for determining if a pastor was a Christian pastor or not? Apparently, it was just an inner sense of those running the fraternal, a sentiment. He looks like a Christian. He seems to be kind of on our side. So according to that sentiment, according to that type of feeling, a Roman Catholic priest was in the fraternal, but a Watchtower Society man was not. No one's sure why, except a broad sentiment of what Christianity may or may not be. That moment was to me a living illustration of 2 and 3 John, love and truth. Because there was an attempt to say, let's love each other, which is a good thing. Let's create love between pastors, which is a good thing. But it seems as if truth was hidden into the background, an embarrassing intrusion into the conversation about love. Here was a train of love without the tracks of truth. Now, 2 and 3 John, as you know now, is all about love and truth, about how we love in the truth, about how the truth takes shape in love. And that's because the churches in John's area were battling with this very thing. There were some churches that were showing hospitality and hosting false teachers, letting them into their pulpits. What do we call that? We call that love without truth, truthless love. As we go into 3 John, we meet other people who were refusing to host even true teachers. What do we call that? Truth without love, loveless truth. And understanding how love and truth work together is vital to our Christianity. You see, for you and I, we need to know how those two work together because we have similar struggles. For example, who should enter this pulpit? People we like, people we have a warm sentiment about, people who are nice. Who should we fellowship with as a church? What churches should we be in partnership, and how do we decide that? For that matter, who do we include in our church? Who's regarded as being part of it, a member of it? How do we know? How do we decide? What's the boundary, and how do you know if someone is in the boundary or outside of the boundary? All of this has to do with love and truth. And what we've been seeing so far in 2 John is that John has been slipping this in the whole time, hasn't he? Even in his greetings, he was showing us we love in the truth and we love because of the truth. Even in his commendation, he started saying, as we studied last week, love takes shape in truth. It has a left hand of true ideas and it has a right hand of true actions, oughtness, actions which correspond to the truth. But now in verses 7 to 11, we reach the heart of this short letter. Because John is now going to apply it to the problem facing this local church, this elect lady. And they need to know that their love is now in danger of becoming shapeless and sentimental. So John is going to show them that love actually has some sharp edges. The arrowhead of truth actually has 3 sharp edges. It recognizes dangers. It respects the boundary of truth. And it even refuses fellowship in some cases. And so, as we look at these sharp edges, we'll better understand how when we're loving, sometimes it isn't socially nice, but it's nevertheless good. It's nevertheless blessed to those who receive it. So let's study this together and begin again in verse 7. What's the first sharp edge of loving in the truth? The first sharp edge is this. Love recognizes the dangers to truth. Love recognizes the dangers. Look at verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. What's the first word in verse 7? For. And that tells you that there's a bridge that's connecting everything that came before to everything in verse 7. He's been telling us real love is in the truth. Real love is because of the truth. Real love takes shape in truth. And now he says, because, you should know, because many deceivers have gone out into the world. Love must travel on the tracks of truth because there are many deceivers in the world who do not believe in truth. You see the connection? If love is not guided by truth and loyal to truth, It may just be attracted to those who are hostile to the truth. If love does not have truth guiding and guarding it, it may warm to those who are destructive to it. That's why we love in the truth, so that we may recognize the dangers. And notice what John says in verse 7, not a few, but many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those words, gone out into the world, parallel the Great Commission. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. This is, as it were, an anti-Great Commission. These are missionaries of error who've gone out with their false gospel. Just turn over the page, back a page to 1 John, and look, he warned us of this in 1 John 2, verse 18. He said, little children, it is the last hour, and as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1 of 1 John. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. If you are truly loving, you recognize the dangers. If love's not guided by truth and bounded by truth, it becomes a flabby, dreamy, diluted niceness that simply accepts with open arms all and sundry, because that's what it seems like it's nice to do. But John says, these people are actually destroyers of love. They'd like termites who are eating out the bottom of the ship. And if they're left alone, there'll be no ship of love left to sail. And it seems that this church was one whose love was becoming a little undisciplined. Maybe a little shapeless, sentimental. Maybe this church was the kind who feels sorry for termites. You know, they too have a right to life. And what are they going to eat except wood? Why are these people so dangerous? Have a look how he describes them in verse 7. He says, these many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. What does that mean? During John's time, there was a false teaching that was spreading. It would come to full bloom in the second century, but it was already present here. In a nutshell, it taught this. Matter, things material and physical, are evil, and spirit is good. Spirit is always holy. And so for these guys, some of them were called Gnostics, they had this idea that you can't reconcile the two. Well, that produces a big problem for Christianity, doesn't it? Because what do you do with the incarnation? How can God become man? How can the pure God, whose spirit, ever have joined himself with flesh and become a man? So one of the forms that this took was a teaching called Docetism. And what these guys said was, well, Jesus didn't really take a body. He just projected the appearance of having a body, but he was actually pure spirit. So he wasn't really a body. But of course, if he didn't really have a human body, then he wasn't really a human. And if he wasn't really a human, then he wasn't our substitute on the cross, and he can't save us. This denied the gospel. Another form of this was known as Cerinthianism, named after a man named Cerinthus. And what he taught was, well, okay, there was a man, Jesus, who was physical, but the Christ Spirit only came upon him when he was baptized, and it stayed with him, and just before he died on the cross, it left him. So here, Jesus was the Christ for a time, but it's different from Jesus the man. And of course, that means Jesus is not the mediator between God and man, which again means the cross is of no effect. Now, do you see that this is a catastrophic error? It's a danger that attacks the very heart of Christianity. That's why he says in verse 7, this is a deceiver and an antichrist. The word deceiver means an imposter, someone who stands somewhere pretending to be something that he isn't. The word antichrist is one, obviously, who opposes Christ, but that word in the Greek can also mean substitute. So it's somebody who opposes Christ and replaces Christ with something else, with another Christ, another Messiah, a substitute to Jesus. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, there can be another Jesus, another gospel. John says, this is so dangerous, and your love needs to see this danger, because verse 8 says, if you don't, you might lose your reward. Look what he says. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. If you become a partner with those who hate the truth, you may lose rewards that you have earned as a believer loving Christ. King Jehoshaphat is a good example of this. A good king in all respects, but a little too friendly with people who taught error, people who were ungodly, like Ahab. And he partnered with Ahab so the king of Judah and the king of Israel would get together. And one day, Jehu, the son of Hanani, the prophet, comes to Jehoshaphat and he says this to him, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore, the wrath of the Lord is upon you." See, if we love what God hates, if we partner in the work that opposes God, we may lose reward. Paul says, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will be saved. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, yet he himself shall be saved. One day God will put our entire service to him through the test at the judgment seat of Christ. And we won't be losing salvation because we're saved by the blood and righteousness of Christ, but our works will be evaluated. And if mingled in there will be the wood, hay, and stubble of supporting error and tolerating it and hosting it, the Bible says there'll be some loss. This is a real danger, isn't it? It's a danger to the church. It's a danger to the believer. And love, if it's loving, recognizes the dangers. But then that leads us to a second description of loving in the truth. A second sharp edge that true love has. Love not only recognizes the dangers, but love respects the boundary of truth. Look at verse 9. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Love respects the boundary of truth. If you're going to know the dangers, you need to know where they lie, which is to say you need to know the standard, the boundary. And here in verse 9 is an image for us. It's as if there is a border that has been drawn on the ground. The inside of that border is Christian country. It's to be saved. John says, whoever transgresses the border, he breaches it, he breaks out, he doesn't stay or abide within the teaching of Christ. He says, he does not have God, which simply means he's not a believer, he's not saved, he's not born again, he's not going to heaven. But he who abides, who stays within the true doctrine of Christ, the true gospel, he says he has the Father and the Son. Now, why is this so important? Because the gospel, to use this very image, is the boundary of Christianity. A person who believes the gospel enters in. He or she enters the body of Christ. To believe the gospel, to believe that Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures, that the God-man took your place, and at a certain time in your life you turned from your sin and you trusted and looked to him, that gospel is the means by which you move from being outside the faith to inside, outside salvation to inside. It's the boundary. Now, if you remove the boundary, if you erase the boundary, if you tamper with the boundary, you no longer have Christianity. And if you no longer have Christianity, you no longer have Christian love, do you? And therefore, any attack or perversion of the gospel is an attack on the faith itself. It's going for the jugular of Christianity. The most important doctrines in the Bible, the fundamentals, the essentials of the faith, are those that are essential to the gospel. They're the life support for the whole system. They're not the toenails, the tonsils, or the appendices. These are the lungs, the heart, the brain of the whole thing. They're essential. That's why we call them fundamentals. And if you're a person who believes that the fundamentals are fundamental, then you're a fundamentalist. I know that word is not popular and we've got to be careful who we use it with, but if you say the fundamentals, the boundary is fundamental, then you're a conservative Christian. You're a Christian who believes that the fundamentals are essential, that there is actually a boundary. And love respects that boundary. It's one thing to have an unbeliever, maybe to use the old word, an infidel, who's standing outside the faith. He's looking in, he's going, yeah, I don't really believe that. That's one thing. But it's far more insidious and far more dangerous to have an individual who says to you, oh, I'm on the inside too, while he's standing on the outside. Someone who says, yes, I'm a Christian, you should call me brother, I believe what you believe, but he's actually pulled the beating heart out of Christianity. He's cut the jugular. He's destroyed the faith, and yet he wants Christian recognition. That is apostasy, not just unbelief. They say one thing, but they're actually another. Now, John mentions this heresy, but that's not the only possible attack on the gospel. He's just giving you one example that was current in his day. But there's many ways a person can deny the gospel. If you deny that Jesus is truly God, you say, no, Jesus is not God. He's a creature, or he's Michael the Archangel, like the Jehovah Witnesses do, like the Mormons do. Then you've denied the gospel. Because only the God-man can reconcile men to God. If you deny that Jesus is the Son of God and that he has a Father that he's co-equal with and proceeding from them is the Holy Spirit co-equal with them. In other words, if you deny the Trinity, you've denied the gospel. Because who was Jesus paying the price of sin to? Whose wrath was he satisfying if Father, Son, and Spirit are the same? And so if you deny the Trinity like the Unitarians do, like the Christadelphians do, like the Oneness Pentecostals do, then you've denied the gospel. If you deny that man is actually sinful, that he needs saving, that he has no other way to be saved, then you've denied the gospel, like Christian Science denies the gospel and says that sin is an illusion. If you deny that Christ actually rose from the dead, you say, no, he rose in spirit. He was, you know, he lives on in our hearts forever, like the liberals believe. If you deny that there will be a resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous, that there will be judgment for righteous and unrighteous, then you've denied the gospel. Because if the gospel has no resurrection, then Christ is not raised. And if there's no terminus for this whole thing, then there's no judgment, which means God is not God. If you deny that salvation is by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone, like Roman Catholics and some Seventh-day Adventists do, then on that point, you've denied the gospel. The gospel is this: the triune God made man in image, in his own image, to have fellowship with him. Man rebelled and turned, and now we live under the curse of sin. We can't save ourselves because we are born in Adam's image and will go to hell and face the wrath of God and face his judgment because we've lived in rebellion, not just by inheritance, but by action. But God, in loving mercy for his creatures, sent his Son, the second person of the eternal Trinity, became a man, walked amongst us, lived a perfect life, born of a virgin, died on the cross as a substitute for us, rose again the third day and ascended to heaven 40 days later, and will return to judge, sending the Spirit to regenerate those who believe in him. And everyone who repents of sin and trusts in Christ and his righteousness gets a new life and gets forgiveness. That's the gospel. And at the risk of being misunderstood, that's the traditional gospel. It's the gospel the church has understood from its inception. And it is, as John put it, the truth you heard from the beginning. It's the gospel. Notice John's emphasis here on remaining. You keep seeing those words, abiding, remaining, staying in what you heard from the beginning, rather than some innovation, some departure, some new idea. This is why we love in the truth, because it helps us recognize the dangers. But it also helps us respect the boundary. We get to say, oh, that's the truth. With that minister's fraternal, all I wanted to see was a short statement to say, we believe that salvation is by grace through faith alone in Christ. Christ is the Son of God. Everyone who is saved must believe in Him. I didn't want them to give me their full explanation of whether they pre-trib or post-trib. I just wanted the gospel. They couldn't produce the gospel. We love in the truth because it gives us the boundaries of our faith. Well, now that brings us, thirdly, to the practical outworking. Love recognizes dangers. Love respects boundaries. But then there are times, thirdly, when love refuses hospitality to the enemies of truth. There are times when love refuses hospitality to the enemies of truth. Look at verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Well, these verses seem like a shock, don't they? Can we really do this? Is this still love? Well, let's understand what's being commanded, and then let's understand why. Firstly, when John says, if someone comes to you, the word for you is plural. Now, we in modern English, we don't have a plural word for you. Most other languages do. Julle in Afrikaans. If you live in the south of the U.S., it's y'all. But we don't say y'all, okay? So, but the word for you is you all. It's a plural word. So who's John talking to? He's talking to the church, the group, the local church here. John is saying, if someone comes to you all, your church, your local assembly of believers, this is not just a private visit. Further, when he says comes to you, he doesn't just mean comes and sits in the pews, comes and attends. Remember, that is not what's happening in this context. Churches in this age didn't have church buildings. They met in homes. And so if one was coming to you, it would be a traveling teacher or professing believer from out of town. Here we have to understand, in the ancient Near East, there was no brotherhood of man. In this context, strangers to a town or a city had to either go to an inn or be taken in by somebody, a family connection or someone in the town. The inns were dirty. They were dangerous. You were robbed there. In many cases, they were little more than brothels. Christians did not want to stay in the inns. So if you were a stranger in a community and you came to this strange place, you actually had no legal standing. You were effectively a complete alien. And if you were to even move around the town, somebody in the community needed to take you in, and that person met your needs, protected you, and served as your patron. They vouched for you in the community. And your patron turned your status from being a stranger to a guest, a visiting member. So one of the ways the early church would do this is they had letters of recommendation. And these letters would be signed by a pastor or by an apostle. And as they traveled around, if they knocked on the door of a church where they were asking for hospitality, they'd give that letter which would vouch for them. Well, once the church received the person in, they were essentially saying, this person is one of us. This person is a member of the community. This person is a believer. We vouch for him. If we go to the marketplace, the agora, this is one of us, and he's under our protection. So what John says is this: if one who comes to you, comes to your church and asks for your church's recognition and your church's hospitality, if he doesn't bring this doctrine, don't receive him. What doctrine? The doctrine of the Christian gospel, with the fundamentals, who God is, who Jesus is, what the cross is, why he died on the cross, what we must do. In other words, if one is asking to be included in your church, asking to maybe stand behind the pulpit and teach, if he's asking to be regarded as a brother, he wants recognition, but he denies an essential part of the boundary of Christianity, do not bring him in. Don't host him. Don't provide a resting place or a platform for his false teaching. It even goes further. He says, verse 10, nor greet him. Some Christians have taken this in all sorts of directions, you know, where they think, you know, one of the ways I'll show my brother that I'm upset with him is I'll not greet him. Because 2 John says, don't greet him. Oh, I've got biblical grounds to not greet. That is not at all what 2 John is about. It's got nothing to do with not greeting your brother and sister in Christ. That's just being rude. Okay? The idea here is very simple. In the original language, it's literally, don't say chairein to him. Chairein was a very bland, ordinary way of saying hello in Greek. It was very similar to our good day or greetings. But in Christian circles, as you've seen throughout the New Testament, the greeting was fundamental. Greet one another with a holy kiss. It was part of your recognition as a believer. So to greet this person was to essentially call him brother. And if you do this according to verse 11, he says, for he who greets him, he who says chairein, literally shares that in the Greek, that's literally koinone, he fellowships with his evil deed. You've become a partner with him because you've said, hello, brother. What's the meaning? Don't extend Christian fellowship to a false teacher. Don't ever give a platform to false teaching. Never encourage deniers of the gospel in their work. Never encourage them to think that they are Christians. Separate yourself from the teaching. Protect your church. Protect your own understanding of the gospel. Give no hospitality to a false gospel. In fact, we read some of that this morning, Romans 16:17. I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. Paul even goes on to say in Galatians, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we've preached to you, let him be accursed. There's that word anathema. As we've said before, I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what we've received, let him be accursed. Wow, this is a sharp edge, isn't it? Why does John insist on this? Well, again, this is not a matter of private hospitality. Not a matter of personal interaction with cultists. This is about an official welcome by a local church to a false teacher, extending Christian recognition and fellowship to apostates. If you give a denier of the gospel a place in the church as a recognized teacher and preacher, you are bringing the Trojan horse full of enemy soldiers right into the city. You are bringing the disease into your home, and a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Secondly, the reason for the strong words is the person who comes bearing this doctrine is not merely a member who's in error, an average lay person. This is a teacher, a preacher, a missionary of false doctrine. He's knowingly spreading the error. He, in fact, knows what you believe. He knows what your church believes. And he's coming in to deliberately subvert it. He wants to destroy it from within. Remember in the book of Jude, we saw that Jude tells us to make a distinction between those who are deceived and need compassion and those doing the deceiving who must get swift and severe mercy. So, what does this look like for us? Some applications. As individual Christians, as a local body of Christ, we must only recognize as fellow Christians those who hold the biblical gospel. If somebody says, oh, I'm also a Christian, we say, great. How do you know? So, oh, that's not nice. But it's love. We must love all men, right? We must love our neighbor as ourselves. We must love all people. But Christian love, brotherly love, love one another as I've loved you, said Jesus, that love is reserved for Christians. Is there a Christian passport you can get? Is there a Christian ID card you can buy? No. The way we know you're a Christian outwardly is that firstly you profess the gospel. And so we do not call cults or gospel deniers believers. We expect anyone who says they're a Christian to hold to the fundamentals of the faith. By the way, that means in a local church guarding our membership. It means anyone who comes into the church and join, we want to say to them, would you please tell us the gospel? Would you please just profess for us what it is you believe? You know why? Because Christian recognition goes to biblically recognizable Christians. It's that simple. And negatively, we deny Christian recognition to those spreading a false gospel. We don't allow gospel deniers into this pulpit. We don't talk about cults and apostate forms of Christianity. We don't call them other denominations. There are plenty of other denominations, and the way we know those are brothers and sisters is that they profess the gospel. There are brothers and sisters who are Anglicans, there are brothers and sisters who are Methodists, brothers and sisters who are Presbyterians, brothers and sisters who are Charismatics. Why? Because they hold to the gospel. They're inside the boundary. But if there's somebody who denies the boundary, we don't call them brothers or sisters. We don't say they're in the body. We don't host them. We don't partner with them in Christian ministry. We don't endorse their books or sermons. We say, no, that's not Christianity. And we love those people as our neighbors. We evangelize them. We want to reach them. So what about when the cultist comes knocking on your door? When the Watchtower Society stands there with their books? Does this mean when you go up to the gate and they say, hello, and then you go, oh, no greeting. That would be odd. What does this mean? Well, it depends on what you're doing and how you do it. Firstly, your home is not hosting a church. And bringing them in doesn't carry the same endorsement that this context did. But you should always exercise extreme caution when dealing with teachers of false doctrine. The Bible tells us in the book of Jude to treat them like they have a contagious disease. Only brief and momentary contact is advisable. Probably in most cases, refuse the literature, tell them you believe they're teaching a false gospel, give them something for free, since they're always selling their stuff, give them a free tract, and send them on their way without a thank you, bless you, have a nice day. Rather, you're teaching a false gospel, and this is really going to send your soul to hell. Please repent. You may be a believer who's very familiar with this cult in question. Maybe you've been equipped to handle it. You've studied. You've read up. You know what they're going to say. In that case, there could be times when you bring them in and you talk to them. And my suggestion is, because they always come in twos, who you're really talking to is the silent guy. Because the one who's going, he's not going to listen to you and he wants to show that he knows what he's talking about. But the other fellow who's with him, he's the one who will really listen to you. And you might reach his soul. But what I would do is I'd be very clear. I'd bring them in and say, I'm going to give you a chance to speak. And when you're finished, you're going to give me a chance to speak. And we're not going to interrupt each other. And when it's your chance to speak, you give him the gospel, you show it scriptural, and you end the meeting. You don't send them on their way with well wishes, but with a warning. Truth spoken in love. Your doctrine will destroy you. What about if your family member is a cultist? What if you have a guy at work who belongs to one of these cults? Are you supposed to avoid them? Be unkind to them? No, because the issue here is Christian fellowship. You can still show love to them as a neighbor. You can show compassion and kindness and concern. But if they are in the act of sharing their false gospel or looking to you to extend them Christian recognition, love's sharp edge will again draw the boundary sharply and say, no, 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 but you're not a Christian. And that's not the truth. This is the true gospel and you're outside of it. Why does love have the sharp edge, friends? You know why? Because love is protective. Love is not niceness. Love is goodness. It seeks the good of all. What is good for a Christian? To not be deceived. What is good for a false teacher? To be told he's a false teacher. What is good for a person deceived in error? To be told he's in error. And here you can see why we love in the truth. Why we respond to the truth. Why love takes shape as true ideas and true responses. To draw the boundary of the faith. It's true, it's good, and it's loving. To defend and protect that boundary is true, it's good for everyone, and it's loving. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for even the stern medicine of 2 John that teaches us to draw the boundaries clearly. I pray that we as a church will know the gospel inside out, that we will not be fuzzy about what the fundamentals are, that we would not be absent-minded or forgetful over what is essential and what is not. God, grant us, we pray, hearts that love in the truth, that respect the boundary of truth, that know the dangers, and refuse to partner with error, refuse to partner with those who deny the gospel. And so, help us, Father, as a church, to love this way. And thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.